This is the weekly message from Restoration Church in Odessa, Texas. If you would like to know more about our church, visit us online at www.restoreodessa.com. There you can also give financially to support the ministry. Now, here's this week's message.
Jesus is alive. And that's exactly what we have been talking about as we started a brand new series last week. We began a journey through the book of Hebrews. By looking, and last week we looked at the first chapter. And this incredible book begins by answering that foundational question, how has God spoken to us? The writer, who is unknown, tells us that God has spoken in many ways. And at many times through the prophets. But then they make a powerful statement that was not only relevant to them, but to us as well. The writer says that now God has spoken to us through his Son. Amen? The Son is not simply another message carrying a message from God. Rather, Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. Hebrews 1 then spends the majority of the rest of the chapter establishing who the Son is. He is the heir of all things. He is everything that was created through him. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He sustains all things. He made purification for sins possible. He is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. What a powerful description of who Jesus is. And yet, this is only a drop in the bucket of who he is. Amen? Of who he really is. We also saw that Jesus is greater than the angels. As we discussed, angels held an important place in the biblical narrative. And there were some that came to believe that they had the highest authority, that they were involved in creation. And so this author who wrote Hebrews came to set the record straight that Jesus was greater than even the angels. He wanted us to know that the angels are servants of God while Jesus is God. Amen? Which we talked about a little bit more on Wednesday night. I do want to encourage you, if you don't have anything going on Wednesday, I know our weeks are busy, but Wednesday night's really when we dive into the meat of things. And so it's a good opportunity to study the word together and on a deeper level than more than what we can get on a Sunday morning. And so I would encourage you, join us on Wednesday nights. We have something for your kids also. So Jeanette will wrangle them as I wrangle you. And we'll have a great time together. Amen? So just a shameless plug there. But we understand that Jesus is God. And today as we look at Hebrews chapter 2, we find that it begins with a warning. And honestly, it begs us to ask ourselves a question. What should we do with what we know about Jesus? What should we do with what we know about Jesus? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Let's look at it. It says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Did you catch that? Therefore, so we always ask that question when we see that word, what's it there for? And it's referring back to that first chapter. We must pay attention, much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So that word therefore connects chapter 2 directly to chapter 1. So if Jesus is greater than the prophets, if he's greater than Moses, if he's greater than the angels, if he is the Son through whom God has spoken, then how we respond to Jesus matters. If Jesus is who the Word tells us he is, we cannot treat his message casually. Come on, somebody. We should pay close attention to it. The writer introduces an image that is easy to understand here. It's drifting. This is one of the challenges of following Christ. Sometimes the greatest spiritual danger isn't rebellion. Sometimes it's distraction. Oh, Pastor, you went there, didn't you? Jeanette and I were actually just talking about this the other day. We have a good friend whose youngest is going through some things, and it got us to thinking about the use of technology in our schools. And we asked the question, is that affecting our kids? Now, don't worry, I'm not going to speak against technology as I preach from an iPad, so it's okay. But I wonder sometimes if it has increased our distraction level. In most TV shows, most experts in communication say that the camera angle has to change every 8 seconds on average to keep the attention of the viewer. Just a fun little homework assignment for you. When you go home and watch your show or something this afternoon, count how many seconds between the camera shots. On average, it's about 8 seconds. Or we have the doom scrolling on social media. Anybody ever guilty of that? Come on, this is an honest place this morning. I'm raising my hand. We are literally looking at something new every few seconds. Sometimes Rebecca and I will get into message wars on Instagram. We'll be DMing each other. And we'll blow up Jeanette's phone because we're all in a group family chat together and her phone's sitting over there dinging and she's not even looking at it and we're just going to town. It's fun. And we send each other these funny reels. And there are some times that before we know it, we've spent an hour doing this and probably watching like 30 different videos in that time period. Think about when you're watching TV at home or doing something at home or even just sitting on the couch. How many times do you pick up your phone? How many times do you pick up your phone? I've had to seriously ask myself that question. Because, you know, I'll be sitting there in the middle of doing something or I'll be watching TV and then all of a sudden I'm picking it up and before I know it, I'm looking at my phone instead of the TV. Or I'm looking at my phone instead of doing my homework. I've had to ask myself that question. Or think about when you sit down with a friend at a restaurant. How often do you look down to read a notification on your phone or your watch? Or are you scrolling on your phone while you're waiting for your food to come? Listen, I have been very guilty of each of these. So that's why they're in the message, because I'm talking to myself this morning. Or how many times have you driven somewhere and when you get there, you don't remember the drive over because something else was on your mind? You're like, oh, how did I get here? You know, I used to be bad about that in Amarillo. We'd be driving, you know, I knew I needed to go to Walmart or something like that. But our house, Walmart was on the way to our house. And before I knew it, I was turning down the street to our house. And I was like, I was supposed to go to Walmart. And have to turn around, go all the way back. That's Casey back there in the back. He's admitting his guilt there. Your attention is somewhere else. Come on, somebody. Just as distraction is easy in our everyday lives, spiritual drifting is easy to do as well. Not necessarily because someone has decided they no longer believe or because they have consciously rejected God, but sometimes we simply become crowded in our minds and that distraction takes over. That's the language of the beginning of chapter 2 that we're looking at this morning. Lest we drift away from it. When I picture this, I imagine something being carried along by a current. Like being in a boat on a lake or a seashore and maybe you're just floating in the water. And if you're just there, just floating, no engine running, propelling you to your desired destination, you will not stay in the same place. You will still not stay in the same place. If you do nothing, the water will still carry you somewhere. The last time we went to Daytona Beach in Florida, we were out playing in the water and, you know, just having fun. And without realizing it, we were getting further and further away from the shore. We weren't intentionally swimming away from the shore, but the current was carrying us. Are you getting the picture? I'm trying to lay a foundation for what we're going to look at the rest of this morning. So drifting doesn't require a decision to leave. It can happen simply because you stopped moving intentionally toward where you're supposed to be going. That's why this warning in Hebrews is here. And something that I love about the way we're doing this series is we're walking almost verse by verse through Hebrews, and it's going to cover a lot of different topics. And we see that the Lord, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wanted us to see this. The Christian life requires intentional attention. We don't accidentally grow closer and deeper in the Lord. Prayer doesn't happen by accident. Neither does a hunger for God's word. There must be an intentional turning our hearts towards Jesus. And this isn't a new revelation today. Even here in Hebrews, the author says, pay attention to what you've just heard. So it's not like he's saying something new, but he's saying, look again at Jesus. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. The first thing I want us to notice is that we have to pay attention to Jesus before you drift. We pay attention to Jesus before you drift. Let's read on. We read verse 1. Let's read 2 through 4. It says, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable. So remember, we just talked about angels in chapter 1. And every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. There was a payment or a price to pay for sin. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. That phrase, pay much closer attention, carries the idea of holding something firmly. When you are doing this, you are giving careful consideration to it, or you are directing your mind toward it. It's like the affirmation you may have gotten from your parents or grandparents or a teacher that believed in you when you didn't. You hold on to those words. You're not holding on to something that's new. You are taking seriously what you've already received. That's exactly what the author is asking us to do. And it's an important distinction. There are times in our life where our greatest spiritual need isn't more information. Come on. We don't always need more information. But sometimes we need to actually pay attention to the truth we already know. I'm preaching better than your amen in this morning. We can know what Scripture says about forgiveness, but still hold on to bitterness. We can know what Scripture says about generosity and still live as though everything belongs to us. We can know that God is faithful and still make decisions as though everything depends on us. The issue isn't always a lack of knowledge. Sometimes it's a failure to act on what we know. Woo! Man, Pastor, you're preaching hard. I'm preaching hard to myself. Goodness. I'm getting convicted. But see, we notice something in this passage. We notice we go from lesser to greater. As we move on to verse 2, the author brings up the angels again. And we don't have to spend a great amount of time on this because, again, we looked at that last week. But the message declared by the angels he's talking about most likely refers to the law, which Jewish tradition held in high esteem. We know that before Jesus came, the law is what governed the church, governed the Jewish people. And basically, the author is saying if the message delivered under the Old Covenant, which is the Old Testament, was treated with such seriousness, how much more serious should we treat the salvation revealed through Christ? Verse 3 tells us, how shall we escape if we neglect such a salvation? He's not spending a lot of time describing salvation here because his audience already knows the message. They've heard it from the apostles and the teachers in the day. Instead, he reminds them of its value. Salvation is great because of what we are saved from. We are saved from sin and its consequences. We all know that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as it tells us in Romans. And that's exactly what Jesus came to save us from. From our sin. From our destruction. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that apart from Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That we were separated from God and walking according to the patterns of this world. But salvation is also great because of who or from what we are saved into. Listen to this. It's not just what we are saved from, but what we're saved into. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6 says this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raises us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Come on, church. It isn't just about our debt being canceled. Through Jesus, we are made alive. Hallelujah. We aren't merely pardoned criminals. We are reconciled sons and daughters. We aren't just rescued from judgment. We are brought into relationship with God, mending the barrier that was broken long ago when sin entered the world. And it was all accomplished through Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So then that's why there's such a danger of neglect. Let's step back just a minute and look at the word neglect. If we neglect such a great salvation, the writer says. Again, within a short couple of verses, the author brings up and identifies something that can happen without a dramatic rejection of faith. You can neglect something by simply failing to give it attention it deserves. We've already discussed that. Think about a house plant. If you have any of those, and if you've learned anything about me over the course of the year, is that I am 100% not a plant guy. If you see a plant in my home or in my office, it's fake. I promise you. If one sees me coming, it knows it has been put on death row. It may look healthy the first day in my possession, but trust me, the signs of neglect will begin to show. The plant doesn't die because I attacked it. I didn't go in with scissors and just shave it off at the top. It usually dies because something necessary was consistently withheld. And I'll let you decide what that is. In the same way, our relationship with God requires the same cultivation, the same attention. Paul tells Timothy, in 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, he says, to fan in the flame the gift of God. He's talking about keeping that fire burning, keeping that flame afresh. Timothy had faith. Timothy had the gift of God, but Paul is telling him to fan it into flame. In other words, don't neglect it. Peter exhorts us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. He says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. But grow, I say it again, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Both of these passages present spiritual growth as something that happens when work is put in. It doesn't happen automatically or by accident. If we want to grow in the Lord, if we want to have more than just a surface level with Christ, are you hearing me? If we want more than that, we have to cultivate it. We have to be intentional about it. There is a responsibility we have in responding to God's grace. That's why we have things like our midweek Bible study, which I already made a shameless plug about. It is to dig deeper and grow in your relationship with the Lord. It is to help your students and kids grow in their walk as well. Some of the most foundational things they will ever acquire won't come from a Sunday service. They'll come from growing deeper. I encourage you to continue cultivating your heart so that you can keep growing. Don't neglect your walk with the Lord. Because quite honestly, yours and my salvation is too valuable to treat casually. Hallelujah. The next thing I want us to notice is that God has given us a reason to believe. Salvation wasn't treated casually by the Lord or by the apostles. Listen again to what verse 3 and 4 say. It says, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Did you see the progression through that? Salvation was first declared by the Lord. Then it was by those who heard him and saw him, so it was declared by the apostles. And it was confirmed through signs and wonders, through miracles, and through gifts of the Holy Spirit. The writer is reminding us that the gospel is not a human invention. It is rooted in what Jesus himself proclaimed and accomplished, and what he continued to do. 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3 tells us this. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Come on. They weren't presenting something they had developed. They were telling of it because of what they had seen, of what the Lord had declared and had shown them. It wasn't a new philosophy. They were witnesses to what God had done through Christ. The Christian faith rests on God's revelation and God's action. This is why our response to Jesus cannot be casual. God hasn't hidden himself from us and then demanded that we somehow figure it out. Aren't you thankful? He has revealed himself through Jesus. So if you hear nothing else today, hear this. Don't let familiarity become carelessness that causes you to drift. It is easy to become familiar with the things that may even amaze us. We may have heard the gospel so many times that we stop being moved by it. You know, we've heard about the cross so often that we forget what it cost. We take communion so much that we don't think about what it represents. We sing about Jesus, the songs we sang this morning of him dying on the cross and what he's done for us, the blood that he shed for us, but that worship just becomes a routine, a song that we sing. The remedy isn't finding something new. Sometimes the answer is learning to see the truth in what we already know with a fresh faith. Think about a marriage. A husband doesn't prove his love for his wife by constantly finding different women to be interested in. No, he deepens his relationship by continuing to know the same person more deeply. My wife is different than she was when we first got together. Those of you that have been married longer or were married longer than we have, you're learning new things about your spouse every day. And you're like, what was I thinking? No, you really don't think that. But you deepen your relationship by continuing to know the same person more deeply. In the same way, spiritual maturity isn't always about discovering something we've never heard. It's about going deeper into the truth we've already heard. Paul prayed that the believers in Ephesus would have the eyes of their hearts enlightened so that they could know God more fully. And that's my prayer for you today. There is always more to learn about Jesus. Don't allow busyness to crowd out your devotion. Don't allow disappointment to silence your faith. Don't allow familiarity to diminish your wonder. Stay in awe of God. Don't allow distractions to become the direction in which you go. We have all been given a great salvation. Therefore, let us give it the attention it deserves. Hallelujah. But see, then from taking in this serious moment, the writer of Hebrews then directs our attention to something I believe every single one of us must understand about Jesus, is that Jesus became lower to bring us higher. Jesus became lower to bring us higher. Following the first few verses, the author reminds us of how Jesus entered the world of humanity. Let's look at verses, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through the first part of verse 8. It says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.'" Part of that verse is a quote from Psalm chapter 8, which, as we established last week, the hearers and the readers of this would have been very, very familiar with, because it was part of the law that they came to know. And in Psalm 8, David looks at the vastness of God's creation and asks a question that I have often asked myself: why would God care so deeply about humanity? Why? Why would God care so deeply about me? There's a song that says, in the verses that say, "Who am I that you are mindful of me?" I mean, seriously, look at the heavens. Look at the stars. The whole of creation on a grand scale. So when you look at humanity, it seems just such a small part. We seem like such a small blip in the whole of creation. When we look at the universe and its vastness, can you think about that? We're just a small part, almost insignificant by comparison. Yet God created us with a purpose. Think about that. If you look back to the beginning of Genesis chapter 1, we see that God created us in his image and in his likeness. And then it tells us in Genesis 1:26, it says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Mankind was given dominion over all the earth and everything in it, but something went wrong. I bet you probably already figured it out. Sin entered the world. And the purpose God gave humanity became distorted. Come on, humanity was created in perfect conditions. But now we live in a world that's marked with brokenness. We were created for fellowship with God, yet sin brought separation. We were created for life, yet death entered the story. The world we see is not the world that God originally intended it to be. But in the midst of this reality, Hebrews gives us a significant statement in verse 9. He says, "But when we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." The writer says that while we do not yet see it, Jesus came to restore what was broken. Jesus enters the chat. Jesus did not remain distant from the brokenness of this world. He entered into it. And as we saw last week, John 1, verse 14 tells us, and the Word, which is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, the God of creation, came into our reality. Think about it. Philippians 2, verse 7 says that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The incarnation is not just about Jesus coming to earth. It's about the eternal Son of God taking on our humanness. Think about it. He experienced hunger. He became exhausted. He knew what it was to be misunderstood. He experienced rejection. He wept at the grave of his friend Lazarus. He knew physical pain. And he was tempted just as you and I. He ultimately experienced what we all one day will experience, and that is death. The very one who gives life entered into death. That's the humility of our Lord on full display. Hallelujah. He didn't step into our humanity by accident, not knowing what was coming. He knew, yet he still came. And he came with a purpose. His coming to earth wasn't just so he could identify with us. He came so he could die for us. That is the heart of the gospel. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Thank you, Jesus. Paul sums it up beautifully in his second letter to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 5, 21, it says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took our place. The innocent one suffered for the guilty. Come on. The one who deserved glory, who came from glory, endured the shame of the cross. He did it all. And he did all of it so that we might be reconciled to God. So that we could step into the very purpose in which we were created. He did what we could not do for ourselves. Hallelujah. Jesus became the perfect Savior through his suffering. Verse 10 of chapter 2, it tells us, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Think about it. I want us to understand something that when we read this, that word perfect here does not mean Jesus was morally deficient and needed to become a better person. Jesus was always sinless. He was always greater, which we established last week. Donald Stamps, the author and theologian, says that what was perfected was his role as founder of our salvation. The perfect Son of God became the perfect Savior through his suffering, which he had to endure as a human. This wasn't some theory in the mind of God. He entered the human experience completely and accomplished redemption through his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. If we jump back to verses 8 and 9, or go, jump over to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, excuse me, it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Thank you, Lord. The suffering he endured did not make him more righteous. It demonstrated his complete obedience to the point of death so that he could fulfill the mission for which he came. Thank you, Lord. So that he could be, as in verse 10 it says, bringing many sons to glory. God is at work in Christ to restore humans, or at work in Christ to restore humans to the glory he intended them at creation. Jesus came down so that he could bring us up. He entered our condition so that we could share in his victory. He entered into death so that we could receive his life. What an incredible exchange! What an incredible exchange. And this is what the incarnation reveals about the character of God. We couldn't climb our way back to Him, so He came to us. Jesus entered our world to rescue us from the very condition that had enslaved us. Very quickly, let's look at the last point. Jesus entered our battle so He could break our chains. Verse 14 through 16, it says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subjected to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham." And if you weren't sure who the offspring of Abraham is, that's you and me. This is the whole purpose of His coming. He stepped into our battle so that He could set us free. Jesus entered into death to defeat death. Hallelujah. The cross may have looked like defeat to those who were there to witness it in person, but we know that it was the place where the enemy was conquered. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses," see, we were already dead in our sin, "and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him." Hallelujah. What looked like Satan's greatest victory was in reality his greatest defeat. Thank you, Jesus. The grave could not hold Jesus. Death could not keep Jesus. Jesus walked directly into the place where humanity had been held captive, and the enemy had used sin and death to hold us, and Jesus broke the power of the one who held the keys. And He didn't do it for strangers. He did it for His sons and His daughters. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And this isn't just about the chains of death either. Not every chain looks like a prison cell. Shame can bind you. Fear, as mentioned in our verses, can hold you. Addictions can keep you tied up. Some are bound by unforgiveness. Some are held by death because of words that were spoken over them years ago, that say you're not good enough. You'll never be good enough. Those words are of the enemy. They are alive from the pit of hell. Many are trapped by the belief that their past has permanently determined their future. Come on, your future is not determined by your past. Because of the blood of Jesus and the work that He did on the cross, He has set you free from that past in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. But when you live bound by these types of chains so long, you begin to believe the claim is who you are. But Jesus came to break the chains. Jesus came to deliver us from death. Hebrews 2 tells us that bondage does not define our identity. Jesus does. Hallelujah. And I love what verse 11 says in chapter 2. If we back up just a few, He says, "That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers." The enemy has long wanted you to believe the lie that you are what you have done. But Jesus is saying, "You are mine." You can silence the voice that says you do not belong, because Jesus calls you family. Hallelujah. Galatians 5, verse 1. "For freedom, Christ has set us free." For freedom, Christ has set us free. "Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Jesus didn't break the chains so that we can continue living in them as prisoners. He broke them so his sons and his daughters could live as sons and daughters. We can live in freedom that he has already purchased. So if there is something that has held you for years, don't assume it is stronger than Jesus Christ. If there is a pattern that you haven't been able to break, don't assume that freedom isn't, or that freedom is impossible. The shame that you've been carrying, you don't have to carry forever. Jesus entered our battle to break our chains. You don't have to live like a slave when Jesus has made you a son and a daughter. Thank you, Lord. Very quickly, I'm wrapping this up. As we close this morning, what an incredible declaration the author and the writer of Hebrews is giving us in just the first two chapters. Yet there's so much more that we're going to dive into. But this morning, he went from a warning about drifting to the powerful picture of what Jesus has done. Hebrews 2 has pointed to our great salvation. We have a Savior who became flesh and suffered for us and entered into death on our behalf. And he longs to bring us in as brothers and sisters. That is why he entered into the battle in the first place. So then we ask ourselves, where does that leave us today? I want you to look to Jesus. I want you to look to Jesus. Come on, hear me this morning. I want you to look to Jesus. Don't just look at him one time and when you give your life to him and say, okay, good, that's good enough, Jesus. No. Look to Jesus. Let him bring you higher. Let him grow you. Let him bring you into a place of maturity in Christ. You know, we joke all the time, and you know, especially when we, like this last weekend, we went to a family, we call them family, or church family from Amarillo. We went to a baby shower from one of the girls. She was, I think, 10 years old when we moved to Amarillo, but she's now married and is about to have a baby. And we went to her and her husband's baby shower yesterday, and we got to see some of our church family from Amarillo. And there's one lady, her name is Loretta, and she's so fun. I was like, it's good to see you. And in typical Loretta fashion, she said, well, it beats the alternative. Now, while we're on this earth, we have an opportunity to mature. Not only do our bodies mature and we become older and things start to hurt and joints start to make us realize we're getting older and your eyes start to deceive you and say, oh, you're going to need bifocals soon. Come on. We all go through it. Just get ready. But that's the beautiful thing about our relationship in Christ. It matures as well. If we will look to Jesus, he will grow us. He will bring us to a place of maturity. You know, so little things that used to get us upset, we don't have to get upset about anymore. Little things that used to keep us bound up don't bind us anymore. Because he's growing us. He's shaping us. He's molding us. So I encourage you today, look to Jesus. When you feel overwhelmed, look to Jesus. When you feel trapped, look to Jesus. When shame tries to remind you of your past, look to Jesus. When fear tries to tell you that you're alone, look to Jesus. When you don't know how to move forward, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Hallelujah. Come to Jesus today.